Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 2:18. Hebrews 2:18. We'll open up with prayer as we always do. This is so that we can prepare ourselves and get ready to hear God's Word. If you need to use this time to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted, you may do that. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn away from that thing so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, it is such an honor to call ourselves your children by means of faith. To know that we are saved, to have the confirmation from you that we are, so that we can face anything in life knowing that we are your children. We thank you for making your word clear and your message clear despite all the lies that are around and all the things that would cloud it. We thank you that the light penetrates into the darkness and what we have seen it. We thank you for your Son who is the light. And who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And we just thank you, Father, for him and for your word. We ask that your spirit would enlighten us by means of your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we have been noting, Christ restores to man what he lost in the garden and adds more, has added more, which is union with Christ. Christ restores to man the rulership and glory that he carelessly gave away, and in fact gave him more than he lost. And so we just have this one last verse in Hebrews 2 before we return to Romans 8. And that's verse 18. It says, "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." So everything we have looked at so far in this passage really concerning our foreknowledge, the fact that God foreknew you to be a believer, and therefore, by means of that, he established you as a saved person. There's an amazing amount of benefits that come with that, being a saved person. And an equally wonderful amount of restrictions that come with that. And now, in showing us who we are in him, we've been delivered from the craziness and conflict in this world that has come from the knowledge of good and evil, that we think we can be good and we think we can save ourselves. And God has released us from that into the truth. He has given us the ability to perceive and investigate his will in every situation for ourselves, for others, for any situation that we find ourselves in, any circumstance. And he has given us his love. And all of that is, and to operate in that love so we can walk in it. And all of these things are guidelines, really foundations from which we set off to live our lives in what is predestination, what is God's plan for my life. And so that's like the springboard of love, the foundation of truth and understanding God's will. These things that have made us who were once blind now able to see. And then in this last verse in the chapter, he turns almost suddenly to our practical lives in that we're tempted in so many ways. And, you know, the good question is, since so much has been given to the believer and he has so much power and he has such a prestigious position, you know, why doesn't every believer live in the way, the truth, and the life? You know, why is it that believers doubt and are conflicted, choose false ways, and can live carnal? And, you know, why do they do so? And it's because we're not given these things minus enemies. And we have noted those our three enemies so many times that you should be able to recite them to yourself. You have the flesh, the world, and Satan in the kingdom of darkness. And you're tempted by all three constantly. And so You know, we're not left alone. And that's the point here, is that Christ who has delivered us, Christ who has restored to us our kingship, Christ who has given us truth and love and wisdom, is also even gives more. I mean, there's no limit to his giving. You know, hence grace, which is you receiving, is unfathomable. The depth of it is endless. You can never outdo or outrun the grace of God. You could never receive from God more than he's willing to give. You can't. And in verse 18, it shows our temptation, you know, temptation from the flesh, the world, and the kingdom of darkness. And it says here that since he was tempted in all that he suffered, and we saw this on Sunday, and I truly love that the principle of the fact that he is our forerunner who has gone before us, and that he didn't have to become a man and become tempted to know what temptation is. He's God with omniscience. What he has done is become a man to be tempted in all things, and then he showed us how you handle it. When he's tempted in the wilderness by Satan, how does he handle it? Right? These are guidelines for us. When he's being so incredibly unfairly treated before Pilate, before the Sanhedrin, how does he deal with it? When he's surrounded by disciples who forsake him and fail him, how does he deal with it? These are all temptations. And we can look to him, and then, you know, his mind is then expounded upon or expanded in the epistles of the New Testament so that we have fully, you know, what is the way through, not out of, because when he comes to help us, he's not coming to take away the temptation. He's coming to deliver us in it. You know, while we're in the temptation, how do we get through it? How do we continue to maintain our peace, our love, our joy, our gentleness, you know, our fruit of the Spirit while we're in the midst of the temptation? And that's what he has done to help us. He has gone before us and shown it to us. On top of that, he has given us his word that we apply, his Spirit that teaches us his mind and also gives us the power to apply it. That's the job of God, the Holy Spirit. Also, Christ is within us and at the right hand of God praying for us. And we know that as well. And he can pray for us so that circumstances, again, not to take away our temptation or to take away our problems. That's not what he chooses to do. If he chose to do that, his prayer in Gethsemane would have been, "Father, I pray that you take them out of this world, those who are mine." But he doesn't pray that. He says, in fact, "Father, I pray that you do not take them out of this world, but that you keep them from the evil." And how we're kept from it is by means of him. His way, his truth, his life, his power, his Spirit, his word, his virtue, his life, you know, all that we have. As we saw, what is the definition of love? It's Jesus Christ. What is the definition of virtue? It's Jesus Christ. What is the definition of gentleness and peace and joy? It's Jesus Christ. It's him. It's embodied. It's wrapped up in him. And so verse 18 reveals, therefore, why he helps us or can help us is because he came before us and suffered and was tempted in the worst ways possible, temptations that we could never face, sufferings that we will never face. And yet he was able to come to the end of that, to be delivered in it, as he trusted his Father. And so he's able to come to the aid of those who suffer and are tempted. The Greek word here, which is translated aid in your Bible, in verse 18, is boetheo, B-O-E-T-H-E-O. And translated, it means to come to the aid of, it means to run to help. And when believers are in need, he runs to help. And obviously, I don't see him run up to me and pat me on the head or give me a big hug or tell me everything's going to be okay or remind me of the verses in the scripture that I'm supposed to remember. So it's an imagery. It's an imagery of great comfort. Do you remember the prodigal son in that parable when he's returning home? The father sees him far off and doesn't wait for the son to make it to the gate. But in fact, the father runs out to meet the son, the one who took his inheritance, squandered it, and is coming home. Finally, the father saw him as dead, but now he was alive. He returned home. He returned into fellowship, and the father ran to him. You know, and in the same way here, we got, when we're in trouble, Christ doesn't say, I'm over here, come run to me. He's like, you stay right there, I'll be there in a microsecond. I'll be to you. And that's exactly how it goes. As I'm in the temptation. Of course, as would many would like but fail to understand, is that he doesn't run to remove the problem. That's not the point. He runs to help in order to give us surpassing power through His Word, through His Spirit, as we persevere in our problem. He prays for us at the right hand of God. And you know, I picture this, and because I have friends, I've gone through, you know, we all go through our problems. They seem to come in clusters. Yeah, there's a problem. It's kind of rough, painful. And then there are times where it doesn't seem to be anything, really. You know, little stuff, but you know, little mosquitoes that are problems, but nothing really too big. But then they always come, though. They're always waiting, they come. And I could pray, Father, get this problem away from me. And, or, I could say to myself, well, first, and this is how you deduce God's will for your life, you know, this thorough investigation of God's will, you got to recall truth. And without knowing it, you got nothing to recall. God the Holy Spirit isn't going to take and put stuff in your mind that you haven't learned. Some people would really want God the Holy Spirit to do that, and that's only because they're lazy and they don't want to put the time in to learn God's Word. But you should first say to yourself, and you don't have to remember the verses, but that God is not going to give me more than I'm able to bear. That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. He will not give me more than I'm able to bear. And in that same verse, it says, I'm going through the same sufferings that my brethren all over the world, by the millions, are suffering. So I'm not alone in this. So if it's not more than I'm able to bear, if I find myself in the problem without peace, right? And I think that's the first thing to go that I guess you would notice. Joy and peace, you know, they kind of hand in hand. And the first three of the filling of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, they're like the three. Yeah, they seem to always be together. Of course, the whole thing would be together, of course. But and when that's gone, there's a temptation to sublimate. What sublimate means is to put a Band-Aid on it or patch it up. And that's what we used to do in the old life. When we were under the knowledge of good and evil, we sought out ways to comfort ourselves. It could be alcohol or drugs. It could be a chemical. It could be a relationship. It could be a hobby. It could be anything. I'm trying to occupy myself or go on a vacation or whatever. And what God wants you to do is find in the truth your faith, so that in the midst of the problem, you actually find peace, despite the problem. And God is going to leave that problem until you do. And I'm not saying like for the rest of your life if you never get with it, because that's not how things go. But he's going to leave it in your life for a while until you find peace in it. And you've got to really search it out. You've got to search out the truth and find that peace. You've got to investigate the truth. What is it here that I'm not thinking? What is it here that I'm not putting my faith in? What is it here that I'm not applying that is robbing me of my peace? It's not the problem that's robbing you of your peace, because God's peace surpasses problems, obviously. It's you're not finding your faith in certain truths. And so, as Christ prays for us at the right hand of God, he's praying that we see that. And we don't know all the details of all that he does or what exactly he prays for, but I'm assuming that if you just at least get to Bible class or listen to a class, that he's going to put in the messages what you need to be reminded of. It happens all the time. And that's not a coincidence. That's the work of the Spirit, the work of your Lord praying for you at the right hand of God. And so he's not going to come to your aid to remove the problem, but that's what he's giving you. And putting on your heart the truth that you put your faith in, so that in the midst of the problem, in the midst of the temptation, I maintain my peace. As he did. So he doesn't run to remove the problem. He runs to help in order to give us surpassing power through his word and through his spirit as we persevere in the problem. He prays for us at the right hand of God. When we are tempted and we suffer, we have his temptation and suffering recorded for us in the Gospels to look to by means of the power of God, the Holy Spirit. So they become understandable to us. We know that he went before us and faced all that the world and the kingdom of darkness could throw at him. And by means of the Spirit, he was able to bear it. Not using his deity. He laid aside the expression of his deity, but the word that he had, the Spirit, the plan of the Father, he relied on all of them. When he's tempted by Satan in the wilderness, what does he do? He responds with the word of God. All three temptations. He says, "It is written." And he applies it beautifully. And that's the key. In the second temptation, or at least in Matthew's account, it's the second one. Matthew and Luke's, their orders changed. But in the when Satan uses Scripture and he quotes Psalm 91, and he quotes it out of context, that's when he tempts him to jump off the pinnacle of the temple, Christ turns around and quotes another truth. And again, you don't have to know the exact passage, but you know he quotes a truth that reveals the falsehood of Satan's wrong application of the passage that he brought up. That lest you strike your foot against a stone, the angels will bear you up. And that was a passage that spoke of Israel going through the wilderness, not of Christ jumping off the pinnacle of the temple. He responded with, "You shall not tempt the Lord thy God." Right? He responded it with truth. And that's exactly what he used. Same as we have. There are thousands of ways that Christ can manipulate, in your life, circumstances in people in order to aid in helping us. And we can ask him about that when we get there. But, you know, how many times have things happened in your life and gone, huh, you know, kind of a coincidence? Or, you know, what you heard fit perfectly with what you're going through. What a coincidence. Or, you know, whatever. Things happen that are not coincidences. That's Christ. So 2 Peter 2:9 says, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." Again, 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Right? This is not from sin, it's from temptation. If the temptation works and we fall into sin, well, we've got to acknowledge or confess and then get back into the truth. And by the way, the temptation, just because you recognize that you failed and you agree with God that you failed, doesn't mean the temptation isn't still there. It can still be there. So you have to recover quickly from your failure and get thinking the truth so that the temptation doesn't run you over. So, and there's a point here because in dealing with predestination, which we are, and I'm not at all going through an in-depth study of predestination, but you know, there is so many who do believe in double predestination, that God predestines some to go to hell and some to go to heaven. And there's a reason why, there's a couple of reasons why they teach such things. And it's a false doctrine. Because it can't be that way when faith is the means of salvation. If the criterion of salvation, which, in what other way is it presented in the Scripture? Right? In what other way? And I've been studying the Word of God or listening to it, now studying it in depth for 5 years. For 20 years, I've been listening to it. I haven't seen anything else besides faith. And Paul makes it so clear, and especially in Romans 4, But why was Abraham justified? By faith. Now, faith is a choice. And so what's the difference here? And I bring that out because what's the difference between... And if you believe in double predestination, you have to doubt your salvation. You have to. How can you know? They will say, well, there's results, there's works. But still, isn't there going to be... I'm human, right? You know, doctrine applies to the life of real people. And knowing what I, how I am and how everybody is, you could do all kinds of good stuff and still doubt you're saved if the choice is an arbitrary choice by God. And if it's not arbitrary, at least I don't know why he's choosing it, because he doesn't give me the criterion in the Bible. If double predestination is true and it's not, then what's the criterion for choosing a person to be saved? And I don't know what that is. Because there's poor, there's rich, there's evil, there's good, there's, and by man's definition, evil, good. They run the whole gamut of people. So what's the criterion? I don't know. And therefore, how do I know that I'm saved? And I would not. And if there is this much doubt in your heart that you're saved, then nothing else is going to work. You got nothing to rely on. Right? Your foundation, or what you think is a foundation, has a crack in it. And that is going to be brought back to your remembrance time and time again. We can't do any of this. We cannot do any of this. This plan, this predestination, if we doubt our salvation. Can't. We cannot forge ahead with courage and faith if we think there's a chance that we're going to hell anyway. Can't do it. Hence, God makes it so clear. Have you believed? And here's another thing. I read this today. It was beautifully written. Do you believe that your Lord is at the right hand of God in heaven? And for all us believers, we would say, absolutely. Do you believe that the reason you're going to heaven is because he's in heaven? And all of us would say, absolutely. Do you think that you earn that? And all of us say, oh, heck no, there's no way I earned that. It's by faith, right? I'm going to heaven because my Lord is in heaven. He's earned it, not me. Hence, I can say with confidence that I'm one of the godly. Who's the unrighteous here that Peter speaks of? The unbeliever. There should be no other distinction. So it is the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Well, obviously, if temptation is there and they need to be rescued, they can possibly sin and fail. Therefore, it is the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Who receives punishment at the day of judgment? Is the unbeliever. Not you, not me. You and I, if you're a believer, have no destiny with that day. None. Our destiny lies elsewhere. Now, with this, knowing that no matter what I go into, what fray, what problem, what difficulty, my Lord is going to come to my aid, come to my rescue. In fact, he's going to run to help me. That's very comforting. Now, the reason we're here from predestination. The sons of Joseph would like another plot of land. In Joshua 17, they would like another plot of land because they don't want to deal with the enemy that is in that land. Again, I'll just remind you that Joshua and the army pretty much, not pretty much, they did. They beat everybody. They've destroyed every kingdom in Canaan, but they didn't kill everybody. There's remnants of people still in the various places. And Joseph's sons, which is Ephraim and Manasseh, know that there are giants in that land and they have chariots and they don't want to fight them. They don't want to fight with God's power. They stand in great contrast to Caleb, who is the first one to go up to Joshua and say, give me my land. Give me my land and I'm going to go down there. And yes, I know the sons of Anak are there. They're also reputed to be big people. But Caleb said, perhaps the Lord will give me victory as he has in the past. Caleb says, I'm going to go there, I'm going to fight them, and it's still going to be the Lord's battle. Yeah. But the sons of Joseph are like, okay, we'll take our land, but could we have some more? We want some different land. In other words, rather than deal with the battle, with the problem, they want the problem to go away. And that is not the Christian way of life. And so, a great amount of temptation in this world, a great amount of sin and evil. This leads to the question of, why is there sin and evil in the world? And of course we know, but, you know, is it God the author of sin and evil? And plenty of people do believe that, because they can't, in their human minds, fit it in with the fact that God is sovereign, and yet sin is all throughout His universe. You know, fallen angels, fallen men. First and foremost is the fallen state of man. That's why there's sin and evil. God did not create it. God could either exterminate him or let him live on and provide a way of redemption. So Adam and Eve, exterminated. Cain and Abel, exterminated. Or let them procreate, let the human race go on and provide a way of redemption. Sin and evil have been playing themselves out in every generation. In the first one, Cain and Abel, there was only two people. At least we think there were only two at the time. And there it is, sin and evil. Right? In both of them sinners, but one truly evil. Fallen man, therefore, in every generation, desires to trust himself for salvation. But yet, in every generation all over the world, he has demonstrated his inability to perform even the simplest of good things. He can't do good. That is, without God. With God, fallen man can actually do good, divine good. And that's God's genius plan of redemption. The fact that we're still sinners in a fallen world, and yet we can produce the fruit of divine goodness. And anything that is good in this world has come from God. Take for instance, you know, when I was talking about love on Sunday, that in fallen man's concept of love has in it pieces, the smallest of pieces of truth from God's love. You can say, how can that be? It's because in the Garden of Eden, we experienced God's love. And when we came out of the Garden of Eden, fallen, there's remnants of that, of which we could be restored to by means of faith, or we could try and, out of our knowledge of good and evil, make a human love that kind of copies it. And of course, we've been trying to do that for a long time. For instance, where do we get marriage? Marriage is a good thing. Where did we get it from? Did we think it up? No. God gave it to us. So in the Garden of Eden, we had this perfect marriage. Out of the Garden of Eden, still have marriage, but perverted, terrible. It's terrible without God. Now, can unbelievers have somewhat of a fruitful marriage? Yeah, they can. But why can they have that? Because they have the decency in their lives, in their thoughts, of moral law. Where did moral law come from? God gave it. Ten Commandments. That's moral law. And God gave that. Man has forgotten that any decency that he has towards his fellow man is because of moral law. And the unbeliever may live under moral law that has come from God. If there isn't such a thing, chaos ensues and we're destroyed. Now, there's going to be a time in this world where moral law is going to be gone. It's called the tribulation. Gone. And God says, if I didn't cut short those days, this is a direct quote, if God didn't cut short those days, no one would have lived. How long does it take to get to that point where we're just about to exterminate all of ourselves without moral law? 7 years. That's it. That's nothing. So therefore, how is it that we've been able to, for thousands of years, pretty much survive here on earth. And that's because of God's moral law. And with this, and again, the reason for this is to understand. If you understand where your temptation comes from, right? It comes from people and the world. The schemes of the world, which are all run by people. They're influenced by the kingdom of darkness. Many of them unknowingly, ignorantly, but still under the great influence of evil of their flesh. And it's important to understand what they're made up of. Because you can be easily, or we, all of us, can be easily fooled into thinking, well, you know, you look at the world in a certain way, and say, it's not that bad. Right? It's not that bad. Or you look at people in general and say, you know, there's a few bad apples, but they're not that bad. And I'm not saying that they are all, like, incredibly to the core bad. I mean, according to God's definition of good, they're not good. But, the point is, should I compromise what I know to be good because of a lesser understanding of good from the world? In other words, I see people and say, well, they're not that bad. They're pretty good. Should I compromise my good, which is up there in heaven, in any way water it down to the world's type of good or man's type of good? And if you really find out what's in the heart of man, fallen man, you kind of always will say, no, no way. It said, the Lord said that it was written of the Lord that he would not entrust himself to man. Right? He wouldn't entrust himself at all to any man. And why is that? Because it says he knew what was in the heart of man. And he has clear vision to see what's in the heart of man. But we often don't. But fortunately, we have people who have seen it. And we have history that shows it to us. People love to extol that the presence of evil in this world discredits the existence of a perfect, loving God. I mean, how many times have you heard that argument? They will extol the fact that the evil in this world, the problems in this world, absolutely discredit the idea of a perfect and good God. But they are without understanding. Who chose to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? We did. And we brought upon ourselves the ideas of good and evil in our fallen state and to determine them, determine good in rather than just obeying God. We sought it out for ourselves. I said, don't need God. We have our own knowledge of good and evil. We're going to make our own judgments. We're going to find our own good. We took our free will and we mixed it with death. And because of our decisions, evil and sin cloud this world every generation, time after time after time. Yet God continues to shine forth his light in every generation since the beginning. We find it all throughout in a quick synopsis of biblical history. You see the flood, God dealing with evil. Israel, God dealing with evil. The law, the promises, the virgin birth, the Lord, his cross, the church. All of which testify that the Lord is good. That God is good and always stands in severe contrast to the evil of man. Ever since the beginning, who was saying, basically, get on the ark and be saved? Noah. For 120 years, he proclaimed the gospel. Israel, Abraham, on through Israel, proclaiming the gospel for hundreds and hundreds of years, through the law, through the promises, through the prophets, then the virgin birth, then our Lord, John the Baptist, the forerunner for our Lord, and then the church. The gospel has shined through, God's light has shined through, and will continue to do so until the end of human history. In the presence, in the midst of the evil of man and in great contrast to it. So, is there sin and evil? Yes. God allows it. But it is either that or exterminate all of us. It's one or the other. His patience is upon this world. And that's why in that, when you're dealing with problems with people, you must latch on to that patience. It is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. We must trust God the Holy Spirit, trust His Word, rely on the supernatural power of God and His promises to be patient. We claim love. We remember love. We remember our Lord. We remember God. And we remember that this person can be delivered or saved by the truth that lives in me, which is the Lord that lives in you. And so His patience upon this world continues so that many will repent. Oh, he writes it several times in His scripture. Peter writes it great in 2 Peter 3. That He is forbearing so that many sons will come to glory. Now, in a study of this, we actually... So, the fact that it is man at the core of man. Hard to determine by, from Revelation, you see it easily. So it's right here. Revelation shows it to you easily, and that's all you need to see. But how do you design an experiment in which you can show that the core of any man without God is evil? And it's illegal to do that. Because you have to experiment on people. Fortunately, it is illegal. But the Nazi regime created such an experiment, even though it was very illegal. But they were running the show. They didn't care. That environment was a concentration camp. And it proves that evil is in this world due to man, and that it flourishes the most where God is rejected the most. And so I'm going to quote you a portion, and I've talked to you about this book before. It's called Survival in Auschwitz. I highly recommend it by Primo Levi. And I'm reading his sequel to this, which is called The Reawakening, which is when he gets delivered from the camp. He's at Auschwitz, and he tries to make it home. And that story is amazing. It's just amazing. You would think that it's the Russians that first get there and liberate that camp. And you would think that they would just go up to everybody and say, all right, Primo, where do you live? I live in Italy. All right, get on the bus to Italy. Where do you live? Get on the bus. No, it's nothing like that. It's just a total disorganizational chaos. He doesn't make it home for a long time. And he almost dies on the way. It's an amazing story. But Primo is a man of deep thought. Chemist, in fact, has a PhD in chemistry. And he survived it. He survived a year in Auschwitz. And he was one of the survivors. He's not alone, but one of the survivors who, when he came out, or even while he was going through it, was able to see through, what was here. What was the reality of it showing us? And so I'm just going to quote from him from this book, Survival in Auschwitz. First, this is where he is. This is 3 kilometers down the road from Auschwitz. And this whole place right here is a big synthetic rubber factory. And in these, you see where they're numbered here, these little places here and here and here are barracks. They're called lagers in German. And this is where they house all the prisoners. They're all around, and on the inside is the factory. 4 years running this factory, they did not produce 1 pound of synthetic rubber. They produced nothing out of this. And how many millions died, or hundreds of thousands died, in this camp? So he says, the Buna, which is this, the Buna is as large as a city. Besides the managers and German technicians, 40,000 foreigners work here. And 15 to 20 languages are spoken. All the foreigners live in different lagers which surround the Buna. the lager of the English prisoners of war, the lager of the Ukrainian women, the lager of the French volunteers, and others that we do not know. Our lager, which is Juden lager, or Jewish lager, by itself provides 10,000 workers who come from all the nations of Europe. We are the slaves of the slaves, who all can give orders to, and our name is the number which we carry tattooed on our arm and sewn on our jacket. So here's a picture of the Buna. The carbide tower, which you see there in the picture, which rises in the middle of the Buna, and whose top is rarely visible in the fog, was built by us. Its bricks were called Ziegel, Brikez, Tugela, Segli, Kameni, Matoni, Teglok, and they were cemented by hate. Why so many different names for bricks? So many different languages. They were cemented by hate, hate and discord, like the Tower of Babel. I thought this guy is brilliant to be able to see this. There's a tower surrounded by a bunch of people who hate God and speak enormously different languages. So he says, we call it the Tower of Babel or Babel term. And in it we hate the insane dream of grandeur of our masters, their contempt for God and for us men. Thousands of individuals differing in age, condition, origin, language, culture, and customs are enclosed within the barbed wire. There they live a regular controlled life, which is identical for all and inadequate to all needs, and which is more rigorous than any experimenter could have set up to establish what is essential and what adventitious to the conduct of the human animal in his struggle for life. In other words, he says, how could you have devised such an experiment? No one could have thought up such a thing that would have shown what man is capable of. And he's not going to be talking here about the Nazis at all. It's the people who are in the camp. And they're all in the same situation. He says, everybody again has the same routine, pretty much, a controlled life that is identical for all of us, but all in totally inadequate for all needs, which he'll explain. We do not believe in the most obvious and facile deduction that man is fundamentally brutal, egoistic, and stupid in his conduct once every civilized institution is taken away, and that the halfling, which is a term for a prisoner, is consequently nothing but a man without inhibitions. We believe, rather, that the only conclusion to be drawn is that in the face of driving necessity and physical disabilities, many social habits and instincts are reduced to silence. He's saying, we do not believe the most obvious thing, that all men are fundamentally brutal. Which is true. But is it all men? There's a few in these places that are godly people, that are like angels in this place. And it's true, but really what he sees is that when you take away provisions, food, water, you provide people with exposure. I mean, basically, if you go into this place, and he'll describe this in a second, if you go in here and you just follow the rules, you're dead in 3 months. You're dead. That's it. You ain't going to survive. If you just do what they tell you to do and eat what they give you to eat, you're dead in 3 months. So there is driving necessity in this barbed wire place. And he says, in this, social habits and instincts are reduced to silence. Here is the struggle to survive. Here the struggle to survive is without respite, because everyone is desperately and ferociously alone. With the Musulmans, and this is a term used for the people who come in, they just do what they do and they die. They're the gaunt, they're on their way to death. For some reason, they got this term, Musulmans. It's a German term. With the Musulmans, the men in decay, one knows that they are only here on a visit, that in a few weeks, nothing will remain of them but a handful of ashes in some nearby field, and a crossed out number on a register. although engulfed and swept along without the rest by the innumerable crowd of those similar to them, they suffer and drag themselves along in an opaque, intimate solitude, and in solitude they die or disappear without leaving a trace in anyone's memory. To sink is the easiest of matters. It is enough to carry out all the orders one receives, to eat only the ration, to observe the discipline of the work in the camp. Experience showed that only exceptionally could one survive more than 3 months in this way. All the Muslims who finished in the gas chambers have the same story, or more exactly, have no story. They followed the slope down to the bottom like streams that run down to the sea. They crowd my memory with their faceless presences, and if I could enclose all the evil of our time in one image, I would choose this image which is familiar to me, an emancipated man with head dropped and shoulders curved, on whose face and in whose eyes not a trace of thought is to be seen. If one offers a position of privilege to a few individuals in a state of slavery, exacting in exchange the betrayal of a natural solidarity with their comrades, there will certainly be someone who will accept. So in this disaster, fellow soldiers, fellow countrymen, fellow Jews, if in that crowd, a crowd of people, you offer any one of them, or a few of them, a position of privilege, and to take the position of privilege, they must betray their solidarity to their fellow man, there will always be some who take it. Always. He will be withdrawn from the common law and will become untouchable. They call them capos. The more power that he is given, the more he will be subsequently hateful and hated. When he is given the command of a group of unfortunates with the right of life or death over them, he will be cruel and tyrannical, because he will understand that if he is not sufficiently so, someone else judged more suitable will take over his post. And that's just a brief quote from that, which shows in this crazy situation in our history, and it's not alone, you know, that alone, where people have been put in slavery and treated with contempt and given less than they're able to survive on, that, you know, who in that crowd is going to lay down their life for another or help his fellow man? Or, as if you read the book, Primo says here clearly, if you don't steal, if you don't do that, you ain't going to survive. You'd become a Muslim. If you just eat the ration and not barter and do all this crazy stuff to get more food, then you ain't going to live. So what is it? Do I lie, cheat, and steal and live? Or do I, you know, live truthfully and die? And none of us can answer that question unless we were put in the situation. I pray we never would be. But man is hopelessly lost. And in the right conditions, it is no longer masked by niceties and social habits. It's not. It just goes away. Man is hopelessly lost. And in the right conditions, a condition like this, it's no longer masked. It's no longer covered or enshrouded with niceties and social habits. Those things go away. So why isn't the whole world like this? Which, this is what it's going to be in the tribulation. Just take down the fence, the whole world's a concentration camp. Except for, and there will be those like the very rich Nazis here, or SS officers, who have their privilege and have their luxury. There will be. The disparity in the tribulation between the very rich and the very poor is huge. There's no middle class anymore. The anti-Semitism is enormous. It makes this pale in comparison. So, why isn't it like this now? God's presence in the world. The Nazis had removed pretty much every semblance of God's presence in their country. And people have noticed. I mean, it's not to the extent that they have in our nation now, but yet it's being removed. In our schools, in our Christmases, You know, it's being removed slowly. God's presence in this world and the restraining power of the Holy Spirit prevent the chaos and hate of the concentration camp from being all over the world. However, during the tribulation, the worst time that the world will ever see, such conditions will be worldwide as the restrainer removes his power for a short time. Man is hopelessly and helpless, hopeless and helpless without the Redeemer. The believer must not let persecution and temptation draw him away from God's plan and his witness as the light of the world. You know, depending on where you find yourself in human history, I know one or two instances in that where there were Christians in concentration camps who became amazing witnesses and died. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was one, ended up in a concentration camp for his, he got swept up in the plot to kill Hitler and got caught. That'll put you in a concentration camp quick. But, and plus his teaching on Christianity had to hide that from the Nazis. But yet, with the church that he created, pretty much, the Confessing Church, he was very bold in preaching in Germany. In fact, if you remember, or if you do know his story, he actually went to America, and when Germany got really bad under the Nazis and his brethren were suffering, he was safe in America. He decided to go back and be with them in order to help them. Again, man is hopeless and helpless without the Redeemer. And the plan, our plan, is going to be wrought with, in our individual lives, maybe not a concentration camp, but certainly a lot of problems, a lot of temptation that are going to try and get into the way. And even if it's to just kind of water down your devotion to God a little bit, just compromise some. You know, and rather than being completely dedicated to God and His Word, just to, you know, kind of make it like a Christianity light kind of thing. And that's a temptation. Knowing what the world is without God, the believer will be more and more motivated to not allow himself to leave fellowship with his Lord and remain sanctified from the world. Again, what we just read, that's the world without God in it. That's what it will be. When the Antichrist takes power, it doesn't take him long before he creates that kind of situation. The martyrs of the tribulation, we see them in the book of Revelation all at God's altar. Millions of them. Martyred. Knowing what the world is, we avoid it at all costs. In other words, we're in the world. We avoid losing our fellowship with God, our walk with God at all costs. We avoid giving up our sanctification from the world. And being fully in the world, we hold the key of escape for the prisoners. Christ said, "I came into this world," quoted from Isaiah 61, which he read in the synagogue at Nazareth, "I've come to set the captives free." And he gave us that key. The church represents him, is a witness of him, is a witness of his gospel. And the fence that is around the concentration camp, or you call it the slave market of sin, is a term that is often used. That fence that the slaves are stuck in, the door of that has been swung open. Christ has actually destroyed the fence. That's reconciliation. And so in the heart of every believer is the power to see that the fence is gone. In the heart of every believer. And so, let me go to Romans 8, please. The glorious story of the saved is told in five words. This is your story, my story. If you ever were, I love when, you know, when you talk for an hour straight, sometimes phrases, you've heard them. They come out of your mouth. They're pretty dumb. I was just about to say, if you ever were a kid and therefore you had dreams I think I was thinking about this. There's a time in our lives where, when we're young, we just pretend to be whatever we want to be. And it's not really out of greed. I guess it kind of is, but, you know, there's some innocence to it. And I want to be a professional something or other, you know, football player or an astronaut or, you know, whatever. I want to be really good at something. I want to be a hero. You know, you read stories about the heroes, and that's just the coolest thing. You want to be that. And sure enough, you are. And it's way bigger than you could have ever imagined, even as with the imagination of a child. Boundless. It's way more. Hence, God would say that it's beyond dreams. In Ephesians 3:21. In Romans 8:29 and 30, your story, which is all throughout the New Testament and is all wrapped up in the person of Christ, is told in these five words. You're foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. And that's true of all believers. I mean, you don't just get like the first one, and then you work for the next one, and then you work for the next one, and you work up the line. It's not like that. It's all given to you at salvation. And so the analogy that we used was of a sculptor, a master sculptor, who goes into a quarry, a granite quarry, and he chooses certain blocks of granite of which he's going to sculpt. The criterion for him choosing, and again we get back to our double predestination, is not random, but by faith. Of course, the granite blocks are people, and they're foreknown to have believed and would believe in Christ as their Savior. And so he foreknows those who would believe in Christ, and they are designated as saved people. And that means he's going to take these granite blocks and bring them back to his studio, and he's going to get to work on them. Every one of them. There isn't going to be one that he's going to say, that one looks a little harder to work on. You know, it's a little drier, it's a little more weathered, it's a little more impure, a piece of granite. It's not, it doesn't have the grain in it that I would like. In fact, the worst, ugliest, weathered, dried out, chipped, bad grain, whatever sculptors are looking for, piece of granite, are truly the ones who bring great glory to him. Because there's one destiny for all these pieces of granite, and they're all going to be sculpted into the image of his beautiful son. And that's what we're predestined for. So, of course, God the Father is the sculptor. He foreknew those who would believe in Christ. And being designated as saved people, we were given gifts and restrictions. God chose the inferior material of flesh, not angel. We learn that in Hebrews 2. He didn't destine angels to be rulers in this world, but man. So God chose the inferior material of flesh, lost human beings, creatures full of sin, rebellious towards him. He chose the most unlikely material he could in order to bring the greatest glory to himself. After the sculptor had selected the specific blocks of granite, he placed a tag on each of them, the tag written, to be conformed to the image of my son. And each of them are labeled for this one destiny. So look at Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, and that all the work that we've done for the last month, actually, has been centered around that. Whom he foreknew. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. If we fast forward to the end of it all, past the great white throne judgment, everybody's judged, fallen angels, fallen men, all the non-redeemed, and the non-redeemed and fallen angels are cast in the lake of fire and separated from God forever. And the universe is filled with angels, but the angels are all servants, remember. Right? All of them, even the archangels, Michael and Gabriel, they're servants. So what else is here? What does he populate the universe with when everything is said and done? And it's a whole bunch of people that look like Jesus Christ. Now, I don't mean physically. I'm not going to say you're going to be, you know, like, I don't know. No one knows what he looks like. I saw a guy on a road crew today that looked a lot like him. I was like, I wonder if Jesus is back. Seriously, you know, that picture of Jesus that you have in your mind with the kind of the hippie look, this guy holding a sign on a road looked just like him. Anyway, conform to his image. The whole universe is going to be filled with them. It's as if God the Father said, what would I want my universe to really look like, be filled with? Jesus Christ. And a whole bunch of people that are conformed to his image. And that's how it's all going to end. Hence the last word here, glorified. That's yours. It's mine. It can't be stopped. No matter what, I am going to be in a resurrection body, conformed to the image of Christ for all of eternity, as his bride, his brother, his priest, and his king. He's my king. We're kings. He's the high priest. We're priests. He's the husband. We're the bride. He's the firstborn among many brethren. He's our brother forever. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for continuing to enlighten us by means of it. We ask, Father, that you challenge and encourage us with your truth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Could speak to